Thank you to all who sang this morning and helped play the music. And, you know, we emphasize worship and singing and in word and in prayer. I'm so glad to have a church that just loves to do all three. And so we're so thankful for that. We're going to be looking to Matthew 28 this morning. This is the coming to the end of a 3.5 year journey through the Gospel of Matthew. I did not intend for it to be that long. I thought at most it'd be 1.5 years. I was so desperately wrong, but we are coming to the end of it. And these are the final marching orders where really everything we have studied from this point to comes to the fruition here. Number one, what are we going to decide about Jesus? Are we going to believe the truth of the resurrection, or are we going to believe the lies of the culture? We saw that in the verses leading up to this. And then now the question is what are we going to do about it? What is our mandate? What is our responsibility for it? And again, a very popular text, one that you are no doubt all familiar with, probably many of you can quote from memory, maybe not because you specifically memorized it, but only because you've heard it so much in the life of the church. And so, but we're going to look at it today and probably spend about 2 weeks on it just because it is so important. So, but Matthew 28, if you want to follow along in the Bible that is located in the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 993, or Matthew 28, and we're going to read together. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And so Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's a well-known university in America, and when this university was founded, they stated that this was their purpose. This is the reason for their existence, and see if you can name what this university is. It said that their goal, their purpose, is to be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. Can you guess which university it was that began? Somebody said it back there. It was Harvard University, founded in 1638 or 1636. And at that time, they employed exclusively Christian professors who emphasized the character formation of students above all else and placed a strong emphasis on equipping ministers to share the good news. It wasn't even 80 years later when they had already begun to drift. And therefore, some other colonials decided that there was a need for a new university that would take that charge and take on that purpose. It was funded by a man by the name of Elihu Yale, and that is known today as Yale University. And they have maintained, they're still the finest education you can get in America, but I think they have long since left their original purpose. Beloved, mission drift is a endemic. It is something that we all must be on guard against. It is something that you can drift away from your life purpose. Organizations and businesses can drift away from their purposes. Hospitals can forget that it's about patient care and not about other things. Universities can forget that it is about educating students and not all of these other things. And yes, even churches can forget what our mission is, that it is about the glorification of Christ and the expansion of his kingdom and not all of the other things that we can get into. Mission drift is a danger for every nation, for everything. And that's what Matthew is going to remind us of today. And so we come here, Christ, he is post-resurrection ministering to his disciples. And we know that post-resurrection, in other words, after his resurrection, Christ was here for 40 days. Now, it's a little hard to know whether that is 40 continuous days or did he only appear to the disciples on the Lord's day. It seems that the gospel writers seem to indicate that, or at least they focus on when he appeared on the first days of the week. And so it's a little hard to be dogmatic here. But we do know that he was here for 40 days because of Acts chapter 1. And we see Paul's summary in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared first to Peter and then to the apostles and then to over 500 people at one time. He appeared then to the disciples or the apostles. He then appeared to his family, James, his brother. And then last of all, he appeared to Paul as one untimely born. And every gospel writer really doesn't give us the whole story like we saw in his trial, like we saw in his resurrection. In fact, throughout all the gospel, we see that the gospel writers really are not there to tell us every single detail that we would ever want to know, but they are there to tell us that this is who Christ is and this is how we must understand him. And in the same way, in the resurrection appearances, every gospel writer is going to kind of focus in on a certain theme. And for Matthew, the theme is the church's mandate. For Matthew, the theme is the church's mandate, that Christ gathers his disciples in order to send them out for kingdom mission. Understand that Christ gathers his disciples not so they can have a holy huddle, but so that they can be sent out. And that has been the format, that has been the idea from the very beginning. And so he gathers his disciples so that they can be sent out for kingdom mission. And that is what we are looking at this morning. And so as we are gathered, we see, and there's a few different ways that you can organize this passage, and it's been organized in various ways. I'm simply going to say that as we gather, we are edified for mission. We are empowered for mission, and we are encouraged for mission. And so we're going to see how all three of these are here in the text this morning. Beginning in verse 16, we are edified, or that's kind of a fancy church word. Edified, it simply means to be built up. It seems to be developed. We are developed, or we are built up, or we are edified for mission by Christ worship. We are edified for mission by his worship. Look in verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. That direction is not necessarily given in the text, but we know there were appearances before this, so it must have been one of those. And he commanded them to meet him in Galilee because, you remember, back in verse 10, Jesus told the women, "Don't be afraid, but go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." There they would see him. And so I imagine they hurried to Galilee. I imagine that their feet could not be fast enough. There was no horse that could be fast enough for them to run as fast as they could to get to Galilee as fast as they can. And they meet on the mountain which Jesus had instructed them, which traditionally is the Mount of Beatitudes or the Mount of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know that, but that's tradition. And when they see him, notice in verse 16, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. Just like when the women saw Jesus at the tomb, their first reaction is to worship him. Beloved, you cannot have a genuine experience with Christ. You cannot see Christ. You cannot know Christ and worship not be your first instinct. That the first thing we do when we come to Christ is we worship Him and we recognize His worth. That He is the greatest treasure, He is the greatest prize, He is the greatest reward, and everything else falls to dim comparison. All of those who come into genuine contact, our impulse is to worship Him. I remember that wonderful song that came out years ago, Surrounded by Your Glory, Lord, what will my heart say? Will I dance for You, Lord Jesus, or in awe of You be still? It's a beautiful song, but I think I know the answer. We are going to worship Him in hearts of awe and hearts that are fully, absolutely awestruck by the majesty of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ is our all and all. He is the greatest, greatest one that we can see. And those who genuinely come into contact with Christ, their first impulse is to worship. And worship edifies us for mission. It builds us up for mission. Why do you say that? Well, because of this next phrase. It's a little strange. And when they saw Him, they worshiped Him, but some doubted. Now that's a little odd, right? I mean, they're standing before Christ. They're seeing Him resurrected. They're just in awe of Him, and yet there are still doubts that are in their hearts. And your translations, most of them say that some of them doubted. And that is a possible translation. That's the one most scholars opt for. But all the text really says is, but they doubted. And it could be referring to all of them. It's a little vague. And so the question is, some people try to figure this out. Why are there people there? Why would the disciples be doubting? And so a lot of people suggest that maybe it's because that it's not just the 11 apostles who are there, but there's actually more. In fact, this is possibly where Christ is appearing to the 500. It's very possible. Now, you can't be dogmatic about that, but there does seem to be more people here than just the 11. And so possibly this is where Christ appears to the 500. But again, we can't be sure. But I think a better understanding comes from Luke chapter 24, where Luke doesn't use the same word, but he uses a similar term. He uses a synonym, if you will. And as Christ appears in the midst of the disciples and He says, greetings, Luke says that they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And Christ says, do not be afraid. Why are you doubting? You see, the disciples here, they are looking at Christ. They're seeing Christ risen, but you can understand that they're still trying to wrap their minds around what they're seeing. Because the last time they saw Christ, He was dead. He was scarred. He was bruised. He was covered in blood. He was covered and just absolutely tortured. And yet now here He is in His glory. And they're trying to wrap their minds around that. You can understand that, right? I mean, wouldn't you be doing the same thing? I think we can. And more than that, beloved, it shows that even in the highest times of our worship, we are still human. And that even in the best times of our worship, we are still plagued by human weakness. We still have those lingering doubts. Maybe in some of the songs we sang this morning, as you sang them, maybe you thought to yourself, This song is such a beautiful song, but if I'm being honest with myself, I've never experienced this kind of comfort from the Lord. Or if I'm being honest with myself, I'm not sure that I really feel that way. Or maybe you're saying, yes, I feel this way right now. Yes, I'm singing these songs. I'm among God's people. And yes, right now, I am convinced that Jesus is Lord, but then tomorrow I'm going to go back to work. Or I'm going to go back to summer classes. And you have no idea the challenges that I'm facing there. Or I'm going to see people this week, and there's such, it's such an attack upon my soul. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, is maybe what you're saying. Even in our highest worship, we are still plagued by human weakness. And Christ understands that. Christ sees us. He meets us in our weakness. How do we know that? Because of a beautiful story that happened with Thomas. Do you remember Thomas? When he was told, the Lord is risen, and what does he say? Unless I see the scars, in fact, he says, unless I place my hand into his side, I will not believe. And 1 week later, again on the eighth day, Jesus appears and he looks to Thomas and he says in John 20, verse 27, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe. You see, worship edifies us for mission, because in worship, Christ meets us where we are. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Strengthened him. Invited Thomas to gaze upon him. Invited Thomas to examine him. Invited Thomas to look at him. And every time we come to church on Sunday, beloved, that is the invitation that you receive. To look upon Christ. To examine Christ. To see Christ. And to worship him. And when you do, you will be empowered for what Christ has called you to do. He has called us all to mission. Worship is the first and most essential ingredient to the mission of the church. I love how John MacArthur puts it. There's that handsome fellow right there. He says, when God is not truly worshiped, he cannot be truly served, no matter how talented, gifted, or well-intentioned his servants may be. Worship is the most essential ingredient. It builds up his people for worship. It builds up his people for mission. I mean, how many of you have had such a great worship service, and as you walk out, you are encouraged, you are empowered. You say, all I want to do is go out and I want to live for God, right? That's one of the things worship is designed to do. That's not just emotional high. I mean, I guess it can be, but when God has truly been magnified and worshiped in the service, don't you leave more encouraged and ready to face whatever may come for him? Does it not strengthen you? Does it not give you encouragement? Does it not give you power? But the question is, what are we built up to do? And that comes in verses 18 through 20. The passage, part of the passage that you probably have memorized. We are edified for mission by worship. I'm drawing blanks this morning. But we are empowered for mission also by sending, by his sending. Jesus begins in verse 18 that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. You see, when Christ came, he came in humility. He came veiled in human flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. He came, when he came, there was nothing about him. If Christ in his incarnation were to walk into the room today, we would have no idea that he was anything other than just a normal man. We would have no indication that he was any different. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, and being found in the appearance of a man, he became obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Isaiah 53:2 says that there is no stately form or there is no majesty that we would look upon him and behold him and that we would see him as anything other than just a man. He came in absolute humility. Think about the circumstances of his birth, that he didn't come to kings, he didn't come to sultans, he didn't come to the elite of society, but he came to a humble couple. That there wasn't even room in a guest house or the family home. They had to stick them into the part of the house where they kept the animals. Think about, who did the angels appear to? Did they appear to King Herod? No. They appeared to shepherds out in the field. The lowest humility, the lowest humble job of the culture. But now mission is accomplished, and now God has highly exalted him. That the time of his humility is over. God the Father has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Christ every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He has given him absolute sovereignty over all creation. It is Christ who is now ruling the world. It is Christ who is now opening the seals of history in Revelation 6. It is Christ who is in charge of it all. He is the one who is worthy. He is the one who is ruling, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to his kingdom there will be no end. And so Christ is now highly exalted above all. And all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. He is absolute sovereign. And so, what does that mean for us? He says, therefore, we don't just come to Christ and worship him as king, even though we do. But therefore, there is a implication that comes out of that. That now that we know that Christ is our ultimate authority, now the question is, what do we do in response? And the answer is that we go and we make disciples of all nations. This command can be a little confusing, even though we know it so well. Because when a lot of people preach it, they preach it as four distinct commands. So, for instance, you have to go. You make disciples, that's your evangelism. You baptize, that's bringing them into the church. And then you teach them, that's Sunday school. They have four distinct commands, and some people I've heard at times, you know, three out of four ain't bad. Sometimes they'll even compare it to where, okay, going, that's medical missions and stuff like that. But if you want to go forward, making disciples, that's church planting. That's your evangelists like Billy Graham and D.L. Moody and all of those guys. Baptizing them, that's your church planters. And teaching them, that's your pastors. That is all based on a misunderstanding of this passage, a misunderstanding of the grammar. There is one command here, one command, and it is to make disciples. That is the only imperative verb in this text, in the original. That is the only one, that we are to make disciples of all nations. And all of the other words that surround it tell us how we are to do that. What does it mean to make disciples? Does it mean that we just give Jesus in a handshake? Or does it mean that we do this or that? What does it mean to make disciples? And how are we to do it? That's what all of these other words are communicating to us. So like, for example, we must go intentionally. We must go intentionally. He says, go, therefore. We must be intentional about making disciples. That is actually not a verb in the original. And maybe at times you guys have heard this translated something like, as you are going, make disciples. Have you guys ever heard that before? I know I've shared it with you before a couple, yeah. That's an over-translation. That is not correct. The translation is go and make disciples, okay? But I want you to think about it like this. If I were to say, hey, Wesley, would you go and get me a bottle of water out of the kitchen? Now, what's the real request there? To go get the bottle of water, right? But why did I say go? Because I'm asking him to go out of his way. So what's happening here is that he is doing something. I'm asking him to be interrupted. Would you go and get water from the fridge in the back? So the emphasis, the main command is to make disciples, but Jesus is telling us that we must be intentional, that this has the authority to interrupt our plans. This has the authority to interrupt us and take over our purpose. So we must be intentional. I think the main reason why we don't share the gospel as much, and when I say we, please understand, I mean myself. I've noticed this in myself. You know, sometimes preachers will say, you know, if I'm preaching one finger at you, I'm pointing one finger at you, I'm pointing three fingers back at me, you know. This is one of those moments, all right? What I've noticed about myself is the thing that keeps me from sharing the gospel so much is that I'm just not intentional about it. I wake up every morning with no intention of sharing the gospel with someone that day. I don't even think about it. I'm a slave to my routine, just like you guys are. Routines are powerful. They are absolutely powerful. And I think one of the biggest reasons why we don't share the gospel as much as we should, but as much as we know we should, is because we're just not intentional. Why is it so much easier to share the gospel on mission trips? Well, it's because we don't know them. There's plenty of people in Batesville we don't know. There's plenty of people around here we don't know. There's people in this church this morning that you probably don't know. I mean, yeah, okay. But is it not because when we're on a mission trip, it's because we wake up every morning knowing that that day we're going to share the gospel with someone, that that's the whole reason why we came? Is that not what really makes it easier? And what if we woke up like that every day? What if we woke up like that every single morning and said, today, I'm going to share my faith with someone, even if it's just a conversation. We'll talk about more about that in just a moment, but I'm going to do it today. What if we woke up every day like that, like we were on a mission trip? And so we have to be intentional. Number two, we have to be biblical. The ends does not justify the means. Never does. And when we do God's will, God's way, that is when God is glorified. If we do our will, God's way, we get the glory. We do God's will, but we decide to do it our way, we get the glory. When we do God's will, God's way, he gets the glory. Because no one mistakes that this is God who's doing this. So what do I mean by biblical? He gives two instructions here. How do we make disciples? Number one, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is our response to the gospel. This is our response. I'm not saying that baptism is what causes us to be saved. No, but our response, our confession to the gospel is our baptism, at least speaking in terms of the New Testament. That baptism is the God-ordained response to the gospel. We are identified with Christ through our outward confession of baptism. And notice that it is a specific confession. He says that baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice the Trinitarian emphasis there. I was candidating at a church long before. This was, I don't know that I even got to the candidating spot, but this was probably back about 2010 or something like that. It was before I came here. And as I was talking to the church, they were talking to me about baptism. They said, "What do you do?" And they were coming from a more of an Anabaptist tradition. And what they did was, is that when they baptized people, they actually triple dipped them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, baptizing them in the name of the Son, baptizing them in the name of the Holy Spirit, right? That's how they did that. And I mean, okay, I don't think that that's necessarily a hill to die on. But notice the formula here. Baptizing in the name, one singular name, the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our baptism should reflect our Trinitarian confession. Our baptism should reflect our confession. And so when we baptize, we say, "We baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," but we only immerse you once because that is reflective of the Trinity. And that's the formula that we're given. Now, again, is that a hill to die on? No. Don't break fellowship with someone if they triple dunk someone. Okay? Sometimes you got to do it because you just didn't do it really good the first time. You know, it's like, if you do it twice, you got to do it a third time. I mean, come on, you know, just break even. I'm kidding, don't do that. But I totally lost my place. Where am I? So that's why you shouldn't get away from your notes. Baptizing them, that is our confession. That is our response to the gospel. So we make disciples first by baptizing them, and we make disciples secondly by teaching them. So we have to be intentional baptizing them and intentional about teaching them. We're showing them how to hear, how to understand, and how to obey what Jesus has taught. Notice what he says here, that teaching them to obey, teaching them to guard, teaching them to keep all things that I have commanded you. We don't just pick and choose all things that Christ has commanded. You've noticed throughout the study of Matthew, we've divided it into five sections, and each section ends with the phrase, "when Jesus had finished teaching or saying these things." And that's Matthew bringing this gospel to a thematic close, that everything that he taught is what we are to teach to those who are baptized. And so, and by the way, I would go even further than that. It's not just his direct words, but we also teach how Christ taught us how to read the scriptures. Christ went back to the Old Testament. He says, "You think in the law you have life, but these are those things that point to me." Christ didn't just teach us the things that he directly commanded us, but he also taught us how to read the rest of Scripture in a way that it all points to him, that it all culminates in him, that it's all about him. Beloved, this book, this entire book written over 1,500 years by some 40 different authors, some 66 books, I don't know how many chapters, how many verses, how many words, but one thing I do know is that they all have one topic, and it is Jesus Christ. It is all about him. And everyone is a teacher. Everyone is. Understand that by teaching, we don't just mean formal teaching, although that is included, okay? I'm not giving myself a pass here, but that is included. But it's not just that. Everyone is a teacher. Whether you lead a small group, whether you lead a Sunday school class, whether you have a conversation over lunch or over dinner or over a cup of coffee with someone, maybe someone is meeting with you and they're discouraged. In that moment, you're a teacher because you're either going to encourage them in the world's wisdom or you're going to encourage them in biblical wisdom. In that moment, everyone is a teacher. The entire church, we admonish one another. We sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Guys, when we sing in the congregation, as a congregation, when we sing, we're teaching one another. We're speaking to one another. And that's why we're so selective about the songs we sing here, because we want to make sure you're teaching one another the truth. We want to make sure that you're actually teaching biblical richness, right? I'm not talking about style, but I am talking about everything we do, whether we model for someone. Most people learn how to pray by listening to others pray. You've heard the story of the preacher who went to the church and they asked for a dad to pray, and they heard someone else kind of praying with them. This kid was just talking all the way through the prayer, and he was kind of saying, you know, why won't someone do something about that kid? And he looks up and he kind of listens a little more, and it was the guy's son. And he was literally praying in sync with his dad because his dad prayed the same prayer so much that the kid had kind of memorized it and he started praying it with him. Now, that's a silly illustration, but the truth is our kids learn how to pray from their parents, or they learn not to pray from their parents. Our kids in church learn how to pray by listening to one another. And some of us are formal in our prayers. We say more formal words. And then some of us are more conversational. Some of us, we gasp for words. We don't even know what to say next. And so we have to think about it a lot. And it doesn't matter. As long as you're praying, people are listening. And we need all kinds of prayers in the church. Don't think for a moment I don't pray good. Are you praying to God? Then that's all that matters. It's not a performance, but it is heard. And you encourage one another by, you know, that's one of the reasons I love our intercession time, because there's such a encouragement to hearing your prayer specifically prayed for in the church, isn't it? Isn't that true? So that's one of the reasons we do that. Weeping with those who weep, mourning with those who mourn, rejoicing with those who rejoice, that is teaching. So all are teachers. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples because of your political stances." No, he doesn't say that. All men will know you're my disciples by your awesome praise music. No, by the fog machines during your worship. You know, during COVID, when you're worshiping at home, I wanted to get little fog machines to send to your house so you could worship better. So, no. They will know you are my disciples because you have love for one another. And you know what's amazing is in all the church growth seminars I've ever attended and all the evangelistic methods I've ever seen, no one ever brings up that passage. And yet that is the absolute key to mission. They will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. D.A. Carson says this, another handsome fella for you to see. He's actually really sick right now. He's had to retire. But D.R. Carson says, God doesn't demand hectic church programs or frenetic schedules. He desires his people to know him intimately. God does not command hectic church schedules or frenetic programs. He just desires for his people to know him and to know him intimately. That's what the church is. He desires that to be developed in the context of covenant community. That's what the church does, beloved, regardless of what style it happens to take part in, what generational crowd it's kind of leaning toward, or what is this or what is that. The goal of the church is to be a community that helps one another know God intimately. That's our mission. Whether we want them to know it through leading them to Christ and bringing them in, or whether we want them to know him by discipling him and teaching them on Sundays and on Wednesdays and on whatever day of the week your small group meets, regardless of what it is, regardless of where it is, that is the purpose, to know God and to treasure Christ more than anything else. That he would be the greatest treasure of our hearts. We would know him. I love Piper's statement. I've showed it to you before, that evangelism exists where worship does not. Our goal is to create worshipers, not just people who've prayed a prayer, not just people who have been baptized, not people who've just made a decision for Christ, but to make worshipers and to train them. And so, obviously, spending most of my time on that, but there is one more. And that is, just very quickly, we're empowered, we're edified, and we're encouraged for mission by his presence. Fact of the matter is, we can't do this. We cannot fulfill the Great Commission, period. And so Jesus says, so behold, and maybe your translation says, lo. A little archaic. Really, the idea there is remember. Remember. Don't forget. Remember that I am with you always, even to the end of the age, and we remember how he described it. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And this is really the message of Matthew summed up, that Christ is God with us. It ends with Christ's promise to be with us. We learned that he is God with us in his birth. In chapter 1, verse 23, that Christ is God with us to redeem his church. We learned in Matthew in chapter 18, verse 20, that where two or three are gathered, there I am with you. Christ is God with us to purify his church. And now at the very end, we see that Christ is God with us to disciple and teach and train his church. Everything we have, we need. We have the power of the Christ. We have the power of Christ. We have the sufficiency of the word. We have the power of the Spirit that takes the word and implants it on our hearts. But more than all of that, beloved, we have the presence of Christ. And there is nothing that should encourage us more than that. Christ is with us. Who on earth can be against us? What can they do to us that would not result in the better outcome, that we would either be more like Christ or we would be with Christ? What in the world can they do? What are we afraid of? Why are we doubting? Why do we hesitate? Why are we not intentional? Why are we not about our Father's business? May we all be encouraged that Christ is with us. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and beloved, that is the invitation to you this morning, that you can have Emmanuel, Christ with you, God with you, that God would make his home inside your heart, and you would have not a new turn, not a new leaf in life, but you would have a new life to start with. He creates you new. You will be a new creation. That all the old things, that all the things that you're ashamed of, all the things you've done can be done away with, and he can redeem them and make you completely new. Why would you turn away from that? Why would you resist that? Oh, beloved, stop resisting and come to Christ today. Maybe for the first time. Maybe you need to renew yourself, renew your commitment, repent of whatever sin is holding you back. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come seeking prayer or counsel this morning. We invite you. Our Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today. We thank you for this mandate, these marching orders that you've given. And not only have you told us what to do, but you have told us that you are here with us to empower us to do it. And so, Lord Christ, whoever is here this morning who has a need, and I dare say that all of us do, whether it is a need of salvation, greater sanctification, whether it is a need for a renewal to our commitment, to come back to the purpose and mission of our life, which is to worship you and enjoy you forever and to expand your kingdom. Lord, whatever the need is this morning, I pray that you are using this word explained to implant it on the hearts of your people, that we may be more like Christ to the glory of your name. Let's stand together. And if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you want to know how, we invite you to come. Maybe you've received the word, but you want to confess it in baptism. We can make those arrangements for you, and we can baptize you. Maybe you're here and you want to join the church, or you're just seeking prayer for and counsel for something else. Whatever it is, we invite you to come. As we sing together this wonderful little chorus, we'll sing through it a couple of times. Let's sing together.